Before we get started this morning, let me remind you, or make the announcement for the first time, though, that we haven't done our usual cleanup of the church for about 2 years due to the COVID, but this year it has been scheduled for May 7th. May 7th. That's a Saturday. And so there's clean up a list that's been put up there so you can sign whichever one you want to do. The other thing that I need to bring is really, this is a prayer request. I want you to pray for 2 members of our congregation who are going to have some kind of medical procedure this coming week. And that is Mr. Ronnie and then Benita. Both of them are going to have some medical procedure. So pray that the Lord will see them through and bring a healing to them. Let's pray. I'm of eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways. We cannot fathom your power, nor can we fathom your love. You are an awesome God. We're just really blessed that you call us your children, because your Son Jesus Christ has made it possible that we can approach you with confidence, knowing that you do hear us based on his word on the cross on our behalf. So, Father, this morning, we know that there are members of this congregation who are having various health problems. We know that you are the ultimate healer. So it is a request on their behalf that you bring a healing to them as only you can do, in whatever way you choose to do so. But we know that you're capable and willing to do things for your children when we come to you crying, that you do answer prayers. Father, we also thank you this morning for those who have assembled to obey your instruction that we should gather together to be encouraged through your word, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. We know that we are in the last days, we are in tumultuous times, but we also have this confidence that underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. For this reason, Father, we have gathered together to worship and study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. Where we are dealing with, of course, full sacrifice to idols, but the focus in this section is the supernatural beings. He reads again, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 8 begins, "So then, have I eaten food sacrificed to idols? We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and from whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Now, the second proposition of this section that we have been considering, if you recall, is that there is hierarchy in the concept of the supernatural beings revealed in the scripture. The supernatural beings that is supreme and highest in authority is the divine being we call God. Now, this supreme being that we call God is unique among all the divine beings, either in heaven or on earth. Now, his uniqueness is a concern of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Now, this uniqueness, we stated, in the, is a concern of the phrase of 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, when it says, there's but one God, really, that phrase, but one God. Now, we indicated, of course, that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, was not concerned with quantity as the number one would suggest. Instead, that the concern was with the uniqueness of the God we serve, so that one here, his concern is not with quantity, but with quality, so to say. But then it's really the issue is concerned with the uniqueness of the God we Christians worship that's revealed in the Bible. In other words, I know it's hard. Once we get things ingrained in our mind, it's very difficult to dislodge it. But from this study, I want you to be thinking more in terms of when you hear God is one, in certain passages, to think about God is unique. I know it's going to be hard for many people, since you have, for many years, that's all you think about, God is one. Now, to reprogram your mind to do so, you need to be thinking about God is unique. That one is not something to be looked upon in terms of numbers. Anyway, that said, the God we worship, revealed in the Bible, is unique. Now, this uniqueness of the God of Christians is that of plurality of persons in a unique class of divine beings, and that of unity of function. Unity in function. Now, we stated that this plurality of persons is different from polytheism, that is, of course, believe in the existence of many gods. Now, Christians recognize that there are, should recognize, but the Bible is clear about that, recognize that there are other divine beings, but they are lesser than the divine being Christians worship, because this divine being that exists in plurality of persons is the Creator. Now, that this unique divine being we call God is described as a creator is because of the phrase of the 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6 when it says one God, the Father. So the word Father introduces us to the first person of the unique God that the Holy Spirit mentioned in our verse that leads us to speak of the plurality of persons in the Godhead. Now, we continued with the second member then, the second person, the Holy Spirit through the apostle, introduced as a member of this unique God. That is, one above and creator of the lesser gods, creator of humans, and other creatures of God. But before we do, let me comment further about our assertion in the last study that the apostle was aware of the third person of the unique God, that's the Holy Spirit, but made no direct reference to him at this point in the epistle. Now, why is it really that the apostle made no reference to the third person of the Godhead, or any reference to the Father He is a person in the plurality of the unique God that he introduced in the passage we're considering. Why is that so? The simplest reason is that the apostle was constrained by the context to reference only two members of the Godhead as he wrote the section that we're considering. Now, in verse 5, look at it again. The apostle wrote, "Indeed, there are many gods and many lords." Now, the mention of gods and lords implied that the apostle, on stating that there is unique God among divine beings or lesser gods, that he should refer to the first unique member of the Godhead called the Father, and the second unique person that answers to the issue of many lords. Thus, it was important for the apostle to describe the first two members of the Godhead or of the unique God. Now, the apostle had already written in the preceding chapters in a way that the person or the deity of the Holy Spirit is not in doubt, that he's already established. Now recall what he wrote of the relationship of believers and the Holy Spirit. He indicated that believers are God's temple and that the Holy Spirit lives in them, as we've already studied in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. It reads, "Don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you?" God's Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. Now later, the apostle indicates that the body of believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now bear in mind, he's already said that you are God's temple. That means God lives in you. Then later on, he now said your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19. Again, what we're saying is he's already established that God, the Holy Spirit, is God. Because of this, what we are looking at, these two passages, where already he says God's Spirit lives in you, and he says your body is the temple of God. Now here he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Now if you say your body is a temple of God in chapter 3, and now he says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't take a rocket scientist, as they say, to make the equivalence that God must be Holy Spirit, or Holy Spirit is God. So who is in you, who you have received from God, you are not your own. So then all I'm saying is that believers are called God's temple in the top chapter of the epistle, and then they are described as the temple of the Holy Spirit in the sixth chapter. So the clear implication is that Holy Spirit is God. And so we recognize that the Holy Spirit is a member of the plurality of persons of the Godhead. Hence, it was necessary for the apostle to write about the Holy Spirit. It was not necessary at this point to write about him in the passage that we're considering. Now, as we said, it is because of the word lords that it was necessary for the apostle to refer them to the second person in the plurality of persons of the unique God. Now, this, I cannot make this point enough. I've said it many times. But in case of two conversations I had with two of our members this week, that became even more clearer to me why I should keep emphasizing that. It is not enough for you to come here and hear all this teaching and you don't go home and actually study it. And most of you, I know, went through school one way or the other, college or high school, whatever you did. Now, I don't know if you did well, if you just, after the whatever the lessons in the class, and you go home, throw your book, and then get ready for exam the next day or week. I don't think we did that. So why would you do that with something that's more important? Instead of spending time to understand these doctrines. Now, the reason I say this is this. I have been emphasizing that you must know and understand what you believe and be able to defend it. And, you know, the two individuals, we had a great conversation, but it reminded me that what I've been emphasizing is important. You run into the Jehovah's Witnesses, some of you just don't even know what to say. You run into the Mormons, you don't know what to say. Yet you have been taught and taught and taught and taught. Why is that you can't defend what you believe? Is it because you are taking it lightly? Or is it because you're not grasping what you've been taught? Now, this is doctrine. We're not talking about how you live. Because if you can't defend what you believe, how you live is even immaterial. It should stem from knowing what you believe in. So this is why I know sometimes, you know, unless it's something that is dealing with the problem you're facing, you seem to tune off. But fellow believers, the Bible is given to us so that we have this doctrine, we understand them, we defend them. That's what we're commanded. Be willing to defend that which you believe. And so this is why, even what we're studying now, you should be going back and going back and going back, because it's new to a lot of us, although it's already in the Bible, but the concept is now new. So you should be going back and going back and going back and trying to master it. So that if you tell somebody, oh, you know there are gods, you should be able to defend it from the scripture. Anyway, be that as it may, the second person in the plurality of the unique God that we worship is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is introduced then in the clause of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6. Look, go where we're studying. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 6 says, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ. There is but one Lord, Jesus Christ. Really, there's no verb in the Greek. It's what we call elliptical. Since literally, this is the way it reads in the Greek, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now the word one, here of course, as we considered in our previous study, should not be understood in quantitative sense, but in a qualitative sense, so that we should recognize that the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul declared that we have a unique Lord. Not one Lord. A unique Lord. Now realize that some take the word one here in quantitative sense because of the declaration of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 5 where it says, there are many gods and many lords. Based on that, the argument then is that because of the word many in verse 5, that we should understand the word one in a quantitative sense. Now this is unlikely what the Holy Spirit through the apostle conveyed to us. Now the sense is that we have a unique Lord. Now this makes more sense since Apostle Paul recognized that the word Lord that he used could refer to God in the Old Testament scripture as we may gather from his quotation of a passage from the Old Testament scripture that he quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. He reads, "Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now, of course, the apostle quoted from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. He reads, "This is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches." Now the word Lord here, used in Jeremiah, as I did already convey to you, if you notice, they are in caps in the NIV. So that means that word Lord here means is a Hebrew word, Yahweh. Now, which is the Hebrew word for the God of Israel. So that the apostle was aware that the word Lord refers to the God of creation. Now, because the apostle recognized that Jesus Christ is God, he will not be lumping Jesus among the many lords that he mentioned. Instead, he will want to communicate that Jesus Christ as Lord is in a class by himself among the so-called Lord. Thus, then, we contend that he would not have used the word one in a quantitative sense, but in a qualitative sense. Now, to appreciate that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, is concerned with uniqueness of Jesus as Lord, we need to consider the Greek word rendered Lord in our passage. Now, even before we consider the Greek word, we should understand that the word Lord is one used to describe the pagan god Zeus as Lord, and many other pagan gods such as Isis and Hermes. Thus, it is necessary for the Holy Spirit to convey that Jesus Christ is unique and in no way in the same class as those called lords among the pagan gods. So with this comment then, let us come back and consider that word Lord as used in our passage. Now the word Lord is translated, using 1 Corinthians 8, is translated from a Greek word kurios, that may mean owner, in the sense of one who is in charge by virtue of possession. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe a slave girl that was involved in fortune telling that Apostle Paul healed, for which he and his team was mishandled, according to Acts chapter 16, verse 19. He, along with his team, were mishandled. For Acts 16, Acts chapter 16, verse 19. Now here the Apostle Paul got irritated, rightly so, because one with evil spirit keep pointing to him. And he got irritated and did cast the demon out by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So here we read, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. Now, some of these things, when you read them, think, we need to think about what's really going on, because that's what is the story of the world we live in today. A whole lot of people are more interested in the money that they're making than the God they're worshiping. They're even more concerned about money than their fellow human beings. What do I say this? Now, you would think that these, the one that, those that own this slave girl, who has been tortured by evil spirit, now is rid of it. You would think they would be happy. No, they wouldn't think, they weren't happy. Why? Because their source of livelihood has been touched. They didn't like it one bit. And that's, it's still the same story today. People fight and die. Once you touch their means of livelihood, they really don't care about too much of other things people try to give a lip service to, that they care really. But when it comes and touches their money, you realize they don't care. And that's what we find here. So, the word here refers to owner. Kurios is now owner. Another meaning of a Greek word refers to one who is in a position of authority, and so means lord or master. It is in this sense that the word is used to give instruction to slave owners regarding the proper treatment of their slaves in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. It reads, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have master in heaven. But when we studied this passage, I made it relevant to us because for all practical purposes, there are no such things as masters and slaves today. However, what we have in its equivalency is employer-employees. That's the equivalency. So, if you are the employer, it says, treat your employees with what is fair and right. Still though, another meaning of our Greek word is as a title of respect. Hence, it may mean something like sir, as it is used by, or in the words of the Samaritan woman, as she addressed Jesus Christ, since she did not initially know who he was, as we read in John chapter 4, verse 15. John chapter 4, verse 15. John chapter 4, verse 15 reads, the woman said to him, sir, that's a Greek word, kurios, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty. I have to keep coming here to draw water. Now the word may be used to refer to Jesus Christ. So it is in this sense that the word is used in citation of the Old Testament scripture in John chapter 1 verse 23. John chapter 1 verse 23. John chapter 1, verse 23.
He reads,
John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. Lord in the Old Testament is always recognized as God. So when it is used here, John is referring to Jesus Christ as God. Now, so Apostle Paul, quite often, uses Greek word in referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he used it in the exhortation for believers to remain zealous regarding spiritual matters, as we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Romans chapter 12, verse 11. It is, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. In other words, the instruction is for you and I to strive to remain excited about the Word of God, about serving the Lord. We should be excited about it. That should excite us more than anything else on this planet. Now, the word may also refer to an angel, as it is used in describing the one that appeared to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 4. Acts chapter 10, verse 4. Acts chapter 10, verse 4 reads, Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? That's the same Greek word, curious. He asked, the angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, the word is used in the sense of sovereign master of all creation. So that curious, translated Lord, has a sense of sovereign master of all creation, and that it is used to refer to Jesus Christ. Now, there can be little doubt that Apostle Paul used the word Lord, that his use of it is influenced, though, by its usage in the Septuagint. Now, this is because the Septuagint, in that Septuagint, the Greek word is used to describe the God of Israel, Yahweh, as a sovereign ruler, as implied in Psalm 103, verse 19. Psalm 103, once you get it, I'll pick up another passage in Psalm. Psalm 103, verse 19. It is, the Lord, that's Yahweh, as you can see with all caps here, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. In the Septuagint, this word Lord, curious, is used in place of this Yahweh. Now, the one described in the Septuagint with the Greek word we consider is stated to be over all gods. That is, the one who rules over the other gods, as we read in Psalm 95, verse 3. Psalm 95, verse 3. It reads, "For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods." So then, it's not difficult to believe that when the apostle used the Greek word in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, he was thinking of the of this Lord as sovereign master of creation. In any case, when the apostle wrote in the words of the NIV of 1 Corinthians 8:6, "One Lord," when he wrote that, he meant to assert that there is the Lord that is unique from all the other entities that claim to be lords, or those that others attribute the word Lord, since there are indeed those that that call themselves lords, such as Roman emperors and other pagan gods described as lords. So the thing is, why is the Lord that Apostle Paul wrote in the phrase "one Lord" unique? You may ask, why? Because there are many called lords, but why is this one very unique? Well, the apostle provides two answers. There are two answers that he provided. Why is this Lord unique? Because we say one Lord, we say unique Lord, not one in that sense, unique Lord. But why is that so? Well, the apostle provides two answers for doing so. And to get you ahead, we're only going to deal with one answer today. By the grace of God, next week, we'll deal with the second answer. That's all we're going to deal with, is one answer. His first answer is that it is because of the title ascribed to this Lord that indicates he is the only Lord so appointed, because he is God. Now, so it is this reason that is given then in the description that follows in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6. When it's after one Lord, it says Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Now this title is unique in that no being on earth or heaven or other than the unique Lord that the apostle described has this title. There's no other. Now, as we stated previously, there are humans who are given the title Lord, either by others or they claim that title to themselves. But they often have a title that is common to many others. Say, for example, the Pharaoh in Egypt was called Lord. But the title Pharaoh is used generally for not just for one ruler, but for a lot of rulers of Egypt. Likewise, in Rome, those described as lords were their emperors with different personal names, so that the title emperor applied to several rulers. But the Lord that the apostle described is unique in that he is the only one described as Lord that bears the title Jesus Christ. The name Jesus is a common name among the Hebrew people, being equivalent to Joshua, or the Hebrew word Yehoshua or Yehoshua, that a name that means either Yahweh is salvation or the Lord saves. You know, well, Joshua can mean Yahweh is salvation or the Lord saves. Now the Greek word Eosis, translated Jesus, is translated Joshua, the successor of Moses, in Stephen's sermon, as we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 45. Acts chapter 7, verse 45. It is, having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua. Now that word, Joshua there, is in the Greek, is the same word translated Jesus. Under Joshua, brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. He remained in the land until the time of David. Now the name Jesus was a common name among the Jews in the New Testament time. It's evident in the fact that there are others with the name Jesus, as we find, for example, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 11. Colossians chapter 4, verse 11. It is Jesus who is called Justice also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. So here you see Jesus with another name, Justice. And he is a Jew. Now the name Jesus as a proper name then to be given to the child that was to be born through Mary via virgin pregnancy is explained in relationship to salvation in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And hold on to Matthew. So the next passage will also be Matthew. Matthew 1 verse 21 reads, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. There's the reason. Because he will save his people from their sins. That name Jesus, again, equivalent to Joshua, which means the Lord saves. Now, so that the name then of the son to be born by Mary is Jesus, is differentiated from all others that bear that name Jesus, because this Jesus will be involved in forgiveness of sins. His name will bring about forgiveness of sins. That in and of itself then implies that the name Jesus that Apostle Paul used to describe the unique Lord indicates that he is unique among all those that call themselves Lord or are called by others with that title Lord. Now to further differentiate that this Jesus that is Lord, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, has the second title, Christ. That's the second title, Christ. Now, that is again to differentiate. Not just that we know that this Jesus has, that name has to do with forgiveness of sin. But to differentiate him further from all others who are called Jesus, since a common name, we have the title Christ. Now, the word Christ is translated from a Greek word Christos. Christos. That means the anointed one. The anointed one. Can also mean the Messiah. Or as we transliterate it, Christ. As it is used in Herod's description of baby Jesus that he wanted to kill, as narrated in Matthew chapter 2, verse 4. Matthew chapter 2, verse 4. Yes, again, when people are threatened, especially if they have power and their power is threatened, they go every length to do whatever it is to retain it. And so here, Herod definitely felt threatened. And look at what he did. He said, when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. Because he knew that those scholars know their Bible and they know where Christ was going to be born, in Bethlehem. And so he, having heard that, yes, a king has been born, and he was panicking. And so his thing was to kill, get rid of him, because that wasn't going to happen anyway. Now, the Greek word, though, may be used as the personal name ascribed to Jesus, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. It is, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, the word is used in the sense of anointed one. That is Christ, anointed one. Now, it is not used here as a proper name, but as a title. It's used as a title. Now, to the Jews of the New Testament times, the word Christ or Messiah was a title that referred to the promised Davidic king that will bring an everlasting peace to the people of Israel. Consequently, in the New Testament, many Jews then believed that the Messiah will be a political, military figure that will free them from foreign operations. This we can learn from the confession of the two men that were on their way to Emmaus, that the Lord Jesus appeared following his resurrection, as recorded in Luke chapter 24, verse 21. Luke chapter 24, verse 21. This is to show you the thinking of people about this Messiah, or Christ. They thought he was coming to liberate them politically and so forth. So this is how these two disciples describe what they thought about Christ. He says, "Well, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Now, I will liberate Israel from the Roman oppression. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. So they were lamenting, not knowing that they weren't walking along with them. He's the Messiah, the Christ. They said, we had hoped he was going to redeem Israel. And of course he did. Except that it wasn't political at that point. Furthermore though, it is because of this expectation then, as I've explained, that the Messiah or Christ will be a political military figure that caused Herod to panic and so attempted to kill him, as recorded in the passage that we previously cited, that is Matthew 2 verse 4. So that is their thinking, that this Christ must be a political figure, one who's going to come, run off all these hated Romans that were oppressing them. That's the way they thought about it. So in any case, Paul's use of the title Jesus Christ is quite significant, as we're going to learn from what he wrote in the epistles. No, no, he's just not saying Lord, one Lord Jesus Christ. That's a loaded expression, as I'm going to attempt to show you from the apostles' writings. So you can see, when he wrote the word Jesus Christ, it's not just giving a title to this unique Lord. He has a lot of things to convey by that title. Anyway, so we're going to see him, describe him as unique. So to the apostle again, the title Jesus Christ means that Jesus Christ is God. When he used that title, when he said that, that's one thing it means to him. Since he used the title to describe Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now in his epistle to the Romans, the apostle indicated that Jesus Christ is declared Son of God in Romans chapter 1 verse 4. Romans chapter 1 verse 4. Romans chapter 1 verse 4. He reads, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now in the apostles' first epistle to the Corinthians that we're studying, he indicated that Jesus Christ is God's Son. As we read in the passage we already studied in detail, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9. It is God who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Now the same claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is also stated in his second epistle to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 19. Chapter 1 verse 19. It is, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. So the description then of Jesus Christ as the Son of God has caused problems to many people who do not understand what that means. The term Son of God has caused a lot of problems for a lot of people. Now, part of the problem is that we think of the word son most often as biological term. That means that a male child is fathered by the one described as his father. Thus, many people find it difficult to accept that Jesus Christ is God, because they say there's no way to have one God and still call Jesus Christ the Son of God. So you can have that. Now others mock such thing by saying, for Jesus Christ, or for Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, must mean that God has a wife. Because thinking biologically, on a human level, not by revelation, just human level. Now this mocking, as we have stated, is really because people again think of son and father relationship only in biological terms. But that is not the way to understand what the scripture declares concerning Jesus Christ being the Son of God. So anyway, there are other ways of understanding the word son when used in association with someone. The word son may be used to indicate that an individual is a member of a large, coherent group, such that the word describes a person as a member of humanity, as we find our Greek word son, our Greek word theos, translated son, used in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5 reads, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Now you look at that phrase, now where in the world is the word son? I don't see it. Yes. This is the reason you say this, because that's the way the NIV translated it. So the phrase to men, the Greek reads, to sons of men. That's the way it is in the Greek. To sons of men. That means human. Human. So that the new Revised Standard Version simply uses a phrase, instead of saying to men, they use to man, humankind. To humankind. Now the word son may also be used to describe one whose identity is defined in terms of a relationship with a person or a thing, such that an individual is bound to a personality by close non-material ties. Now in this usage, an individual is linked to the character of the personality, so that the phrase son may be used. Now, a good example of what I just described involves believers in Christ that are linked to Abraham. Because Abraham was the first individual recorded for us whose relationship with God is based on faith, as we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. He reads, "Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham." Now that phrase, children of Abraham, the Greek is sons of Abraham. Sons of Abraham. Now the word son then, in this case, is used to link the relationship between every believer and Abraham. Doesn't mean they are all biological descendants of Abraham. Now the word son may be used then to indicate that the person is a follower or a disciple of another in a spiritual sense. This is the way that the word is used to describe the relationship between Peter and Mark in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 13. First Peter chapter 5 verse 13. He reads, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark." Mark was not Peter's biological son, but his spiritual son in that he is a follower of Peter. So you get the idea then that the word son does not necessarily mean biological relationship. So at any rate, the use of the phrase son of God to indicate Jesus Christ is to convey that he is God, or that he is a member of the unique being called God that exists in the plurality of persons. Now the divine nature of Christ is evident in the announcement of virgin birth in Luke chapter 1 verse 35. We're looking at time. It's time to take a break, and after that we'll read it.